We are on our third Sunday of Advent. The word Advent, of course, means arrival, and with the arrival of good things, we have that positive anticipation. I notice that when we open in prayer around Advent, it's always looking forward to the good things and thanking God for, you know, all that this season means to us, and that's entirely appropriate. But Advent also means preparation for the arrival. And preparation has to do with the reason God had to send the Messiah, the Christ child, in the first place, and what was happening in Israel and Judah that he would even need to do this. And so we want to think about both of those things this morning, both the positive anticipation and what it is that's going on in the story that God would need to do this, what our preparations might be. In the last couple of weeks of our Advent series, we've been looking at the history of Israel and of Judah, a divided kingdom as told to us by the prophet Isaiah. But of course, there's been a lot more than just the recording of history in the book of Isaiah. It's primarily a book of the prophecies that took place during this particular time in Israel's history. If you want to just read the history, you can read the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, and you'll see how closely the book of Isaiah tells those same stories. But Isaiah is telling the history just to give us context for the prophecy, and to see that it's a record of the prophecies that took place in a particular moment in history when this divided kingdom was on the verge of captivity. And what I find interesting, one of the things I find interesting in reading this, is if you look at the big picture of Israel from the development of the nation to just the fulfillment of the return from Babylon and all these things, if you look at the big picture, you will see how God chose this particular moment in their history to speak to a prophet. And you'll come to understand that God has already chosen to be very patient. One of the descriptions of God in the Old Testament is that he is slow to anger. And so God has been very slow to anger. He's been very patient. He has watched Israel and Judah in their rebellion for over two centuries. Not just 20 years, 200 years and more, watching the decline of Israel and Judah as they align more closely with Syria, as they lose the practices of the temple, the sacrifices, the things that God has in store for them, that all these things are falling away. So God had watched the decline of Israel for 200 years, and just before the discipline, the gloom of darkness takes place, he speaks a message to them. And the message does include judgment, but what's interesting is that the message is a message of hope that things would be good, that after the darkness, there would be light. So Israel and Judah were about to pay a steep price for their rebellion. The discipline was imminent, and just before the hammer was about to fall, we have these words of hope. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us is the hope. And then Isaiah 9, verse 6, again, about the child that would be born, "And to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So a new government, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So there is this hope that God was going to provide a new God king to restore Israel and Judah to the kingdom that God had always intended for them to be, that there would be a new government of peace, and that must have sounded really good to a nation that was under siege, just about to be attacked by Assyria to the north. So just before the darkness of God's discipline hits in full force, we read these words from last week, Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, now notice the verb tenses, past tense, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. So the people who received these words must have thought that their darkness was over, because the light, past tense, has dawned. Now, we all tend to do this with Scripture. We're facing darkness, there's a promise, and so we interpret it to mean our immediate circumstances will be taken care of. A light has dawned. Judah was facing darkness. They were facing siege, and here was a promise of hope. So naturally, they would interpret the promise of their in the context of their immediate circumstances. A new king is born. We may see some darkness, but it won't last. It won't be long. And we tend not to see prophecy in the context of God's covenant story, which is much greater than our immediate circumstances. And I think Israel fell into that. That God's covenant story and prophecies actually extend hundreds of years before this particular moment in history, and it extends for hundreds of years after this particular moment in history. And we know that the child in Isaiah was still centuries away when this prophecy was spoken, but there must have been this sense of imminence. The people who received these promises of Isaiah experienced darkness and gloom, the imminent captivity of Babylon. You realize that those who were taken to Babylon, most of them died in Babylon. Very few of them would have lived long enough to make the return to Jerusalem 70 years later. And for those who did return to Jerusalem, none of them saw the birth of this child. None of them saw the new government on the shoulders of the wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace. And so, to understand the prophecies of Israel, the prophecies of Isaiah, we have to keep in mind that all of these prophecies exist in the context of God's covenant promises that exist for centuries before Israel was even born. It begins with God's first covenant that he made with Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. God said, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And look at this phrase, "and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now that phrase, "all the families of the earth," refers to all the family tribes which become the nations of the earth. So every nation will be blessed. That's the broad context of the prophecies of Isaiah. That's the larger context of God's covenant plans. So how do these other nations that are mentioned in Isaiah, how do they fit into the prophecies and into these covenant promises? Well, we've said up to this point, we've spoken about the nation of Judah in the south, a divided kingdom with Israel in the north. We've also said that Israel in the north had formed an alliance with Syria. And then we said that Israel and Syria in the north were overcome by Assyria. So now Assyria borders Judah on the north, and in the south, because of the threat of the north, Judah began to form an alliance with Egypt. So there's a lot of nations in play there. How do these nations fit into God's covenant with Abraham? Isaiah 19 introduces us to a prophecy about a highway that connects these three nations. From Isaiah 19, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel, now let's pause there. Notice it says Israel, not Judah. Israel is the name of the restored kingdom after Babylon. It's what they call themselves again when the kingdom is restored after their captivity. So in that day, the restored Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. Now that phrase echoes the Abrahamic covenant that all the earth will be blessed through you. Okay? So a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So what in the world is going on here? What is this highway? We know it has to go through Israel, which, again, at this moment in history is just Judah, okay? We know it has to go through there, which means it will go through Jerusalem, which is the city of God. Are we talking about a trade route? What kind of highway are we reading about that will connect these three nations? Isaiah chapter 35 picks up the story of the highway. It gives us a few more clues. And just for some context, let me say that Isaiah chapter 35 is a very short chapter. It's only 10 chapters. And the first seven verses describe Israel. After that captivity, they've come back to the promised land. So here's a description of the restored Israel. The phrases in there are things like, the desert will bloom with crocuses. Crocuses are always the first to bloom, right? So this is a new beginning. The weak will be made strong. The blind will see. All this in Isaiah 35. The lame will walk. There will be streams in the desert. All this from the description of Isaiah 35, the verse 7 verses. Now, you may have recognized that most of those descriptors were also descriptors of Jesus. The blind will see, the lame will walk, streams in the desert, Jesus, the living water. So this is the context now of the description of the highway. In chapter 35, verse 8, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. And even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. So it'll be easy to follow, in a sense. The highway is called the way of holiness. It belongs to those who walk on the way. Notice that phrase. And this language reflects another prophetic description of Jesus as the way. Jesus himself claimed this title. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus is not just saying he's the way as opposed to any other way. What he's saying is that he is the way of prophecy. He is the way of Isaiah 35. He's also the way in the book of Malachi. The last book of prophecy in the New Testament, the last words about Christ, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Do you recognize who that messenger might be from Malachi? That, of course, is John the Baptist, who prepares, now here's a phrase for you, he prepares the way for the way. So we have this double use of the phrase the way in prophecy. So I want you to hold on to that double entendre for a moment. We're going to come back to John the Baptist preparing the way in just a few moments, but we're not quite there yet. We want to return to Isaiah 35 and finish this description of the highway. We know it has something to do with the way of Jesus, okay? Verse 9 continues. It says it'll be a place of safety. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So it's safe. Verse 10 says, the highway will lead us to Zion, which is the city of God, with great rejoicing. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Who's that? The ransomed is the remnant that have come back from Babylon. They shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. Say that they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee. So clearly the highway is not a trade route from Egypt to Assyria. But it does lead to Zion from both directions. It leads to Jerusalem. And this leads us to our Advent reading this morning that Don and Ina read for us from Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 3 says, a voice cries. Okay, hold on, let's just park there for a second. We're looking for a voice. We're looking for someone who will make the following announcement. Here's the announcement. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway. There's that word again, for our God. And then we're given a second description of the highway. We had one description, Isaiah 35. Now we're getting a second description of the highway. Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. This is a description of the highway that connects Egypt, Israel, and Assyria. Okay? A little bit of a historical context here. About this time, about the time that this prophecy was spoken, in that same century, one of the nations here is Assyria. There was a queen in Assyria by the name of Semiramis. I always have trouble saying the name. Semiramis was the queen. And she was quite taken with herself. There are stories and fables associated with her that she was actually a goddess. And apparently when she traveled, she did not like bumpy roads. And so there's a Greek historian by the name of Diodorus of Sicily, and he wrote a history of Semiramis. It's an interesting parallel to Isaiah 40. Look at these words. Being therefore desirous of leaving an everlasting memorial to herself, no lack of humility there, as well as of shortening the way, she ordered the precipices to be digged down, the mountains made low, the hollows to be filled up, and at great expense she made a shorter and more expeditious road, which to this day is called from her the road of Semiramis. Interesting. It seems that Isaiah was borrowing language from what may have been a common practice of royalty. And that was that when they were going to travel, you send people ahead to smooth out the road. Think of it in Canada as filling in the potholes before a royal visit. But again, we're not talking about a literal roadway here. So what do these descriptions mean? How do they fit the highway of God, which is the way of Jesus? Well, every valley shall be lifted up. The humble shall be exalted. The poor inherit the earth. The valleys are lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The proud will be brought low. This is a recurring theme in Isaiah. Isaiah 2 says that the arrogance of man will be brought low. Isaiah 5 says that the people will be brought low and everyone will be humbled, so the mountains will be made low. Number 3, the uneven ground shall become level. Now with this one, we're going to jump ahead to John the Baptist. Remember, Isaiah said we should look for a voice. Who is it that's going to make this announcement? And in Luke chapter 3, there is no mystery to the answer to this question because he tells us quite plainly, Luke tells us that John the Baptist is the voice. So in Luke 3, we read this. John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and then here Luke quotes that same passage from Isaiah chapter 40 that we've already read. But there's a slight alteration to it. The last two lines, rather than talking about uneven roads, he talks about crooked roads. Now, when John the Baptist proclaimed these words in the wilderness, the people who were around him were convicted of their sin. They knew he was not talking about filling in potholes. And so they asked him, "What should we do to prepare the way for the Lord?" And John gave them some examples of crooked roads becoming straight. From Luke chapter 3, John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." So notice that generosity is a distinctive of the highway of God. And last week we talked about generosity. Generosity prepares the way for the Lord. It is a preparation. To the tax collectors, he said, "Don't collect any more than you're required to." To the soldiers, he said, "Don't extort money and accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." And so notice that all three of these preparations focus on generosity and greed. That the uneven ground of those who hold power and authority, tax collectors, soldiers, the uneven ground is leveled, and the crooked practices of extortion and greed are made straight. So again, let's put this in the historical context for Israel and Judah, who are hearing these words while they are under siege. Israel has described for them a highway running from Egypt to Assyria, that it runs right through Jerusalem, the city of God. And I would imagine again that Judah would have thought that some kind of imminent resolution was coming for the threats around them. That the highway could mean that the nations of Egypt and Assyria would become part of Israel and they will all worship together. In other words, the tables would be turned, Israel would be victorious, and all of the nations will worship the God of Israel. And that would be a fulfillment of the covenant of Abraham. So I imagine, again, this is my speculation, that they would have thought the time is near. Well, who would have thought that it is the church today that would be the people who walk on this highway? After Jesus' virgin birth, after his life and his death and his resurrection, after Pentecost, after the birth of the church, Peter says this in Acts chapter 3, verse 25. He says to the church, "You are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father Abraham, saying through your offspring all the peoples on earth would be blessed." Isaiah said that this highway would be occupied by redeemed people walking in the way, rejoicing actually in the way. And he said that we prepare the way by lifting up the poor, by lifting up the oppressed, by living generously, sharing our food and even our clothing. He said that we prepare the way by ensuring that every mountain is laid low, every expression of pride is cut down, that the arrogance of man is brought low in repentance, and that we prepare the way by seeing that the crooked practices are made straight. And then John the Baptist becomes this double entendre, where his work of preparing the way was to tell us to prepare the way. So he was preparing the way for Jesus, but we are preparing the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom. Now, the truth and the teaching of Scripture is for all people. It is amazingly true over all generations. And that's especially true for prophecy. This teaching was true in the time of Isaiah. It was true in the time of John the Baptist, and it is true for us. The teaching of Scripture is for all people over all generations. But the discerning of Scripture is to hear the word of the Lord for you on this day, in your home, in your circumstance. And the question that John's audience asked him as he preached, they asked the right question: what should we do to prepare the way of the Lord? And that's the question that I want to leave with you this morning. What do you need to do to prepare the way of the Lord? What valley needs to be lifted? What mountain needs to be laid low? What crooked path needs to be set straight? Would you just take a moment and silently think about that, and then I will close in prayer in just a moment. Father, I think sometimes we can be a little bit like Israel, where we look forward to the fulfillment of all these prophecies and fulfillments, that you will establish a kingdom and a government of peace, and we so look forward to that day. And we anticipate and we celebrate the birth of Christ as the fulfillment of that, and yet the birth of Christ was just a part of the fulfillment. Now we prepare anew for the kingdom of God with our own responses and our own preparations. So, Father, we do want to celebrate with joy the anticipation of the final kingdom of God with a government of peace. And at the same time, we want to make preparations by living as the kingdom of God, that we would live as a people lifting up the poor, humbling the rich, and making paths straight. And so we want to do both. We want to celebrate the hope of your return, and we want to be people who walk on this highway towards the city of God with rejoicing. We pray that both of these would be true of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. May you come to Zion with singing. May everlasting joy be upon your heads. May you obtain gladness and joy. And may sorrow and sighing flee forever. Amen.